Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. I can't remember where exactly I read it, but I came across some research a while ago, or rather, a headline about some research a while ago, that suggested a major contributor to excess calories in the diet of a working-age person was not the choices made in meal planning, but in daytime snacking on food that is available in his or her office. And while I don't know the validity of the research, I can tell you that anecdotally, in my experience, this is very true. I cannot resist an office snack. My working context, this very building, means that there are usually plenty of snacks available, whether that is from a lovely gift of some cookies dropped off for the staff, or the inevitable leftovers from a church event that end up in the office refrigerator. And this past week, we not only had the anniversary party last Sunday, but that party came at the end of a St. Benedict's Center module weekend, where several meals were involved. So in short, the fridge was packed this week, and my snacking reflected that. And I really have to watch my discipline in these times, because my body is pretty effective at convincing me that I need just one more snack. Hunger can be a powerful force. We've all been hangry, I'm sure, so hungry that our fuse burns just a little more quickly. And when we feel a physical need, all other things seem to pale in comparison. We become mono-focused. Desire, whether for food or any number of things, it has a tendency to block out other important considerations and values. Here is the temptation of hunger of all kinds, to rely on what satisfies temporary needs, and to neglect those things which are eternal, more important. Bread is not enough, Jesus says to Satan, as he is tempted in the wilderness. We know the end of that story, and that our fully human Savior had his human need for nourishment satisfied by his Father in the end. But Jesus was unwilling to compromise on his principles to get the job done himself. Jesus understood that God provides, but we, like him, must never let that provision eclipse our pursuit of him and his ways. You may have noticed there's a lot of food talk, there's a lot of bread talk in our gospel reading for today. And this makes sense given where we are in the story. The conversation that our text comes from the middle of is a follow-up to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, where bread plays a significant role at the beginning of John chapter 6. Then we have the interlude of Jesus crossing the sea, walking on the water, and the crowd going around the Sea of Galilee to find Jesus again. The crowd seems to gloss over the mystery of how he got to the other side without a boat, and they get straight to the point. They want him to feed them again. Jesus sees right through the scheme, of course, and calls the people out for it. You're just here because you want me to feed you again. He invites them to seek the eternal bread, which will never go bad. They seem to continue to miss the point because they bring the conversation back to manna in the wilderness. When Jesus speaks again of eternal bread, they ask him to give it to them in perpetuity. They're still thinking about their stomachs. So Jesus needs to make it more plain. He is the bread. John 6:35, right before our reading, but repeated in verse 48, which is part of our reading, is one of those definitive I am statements that we see throughout John's gospel. If you have not done this, reading through John's gospel, look for those I am statements. Jesus is the source from which true flourishing comes. This character, characterization of Jesus as an infinite source of sustenance, it calls to mind the conversation just two chapters earlier with the woman at the well, where Jesus refers to himself as the one who possesses living water that will never run dry. Now, in contrast with that faithful Samaritan woman who responded to the gospel with honest questions and ended up being one of the first evangelists of Jesus' good news, this claim of being the true bread that came down from heaven, it upsets the leaders who are listening. All of this is starting to sound a little blasphemous to them, and so they grumble, "Who is he to say he's come down from heaven?" So Jesus then makes the connection more clear by going back to the wilderness. He connects the everlasting bread himself to the manna in the wilderness, saying that those who ate the manna died, but whoever partakes of what he is offering will have eternal life. He is the pinnacle of God's provision, for he is God offering himself. This talk of manna brings us back to our Old Testament reading for the day, Deuteronomy chapter 8, the first 10 verses, which also looks back at the manna in the wilderness, but from the perspective of the people entering the promised land. There would be a real memory of manna among this people. The nature of God's provision is about to change for the people of Israel as they are looking to go into the promised land. God has something bigger and better for them in the land of Canaan. But they can't forget, in the midst of greater provision, who it is that provides. And they can't forget what it is that he requires. The reminder to keep God's law shows up twice in these verses from Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 and verse 6. Amidst reminders of the provision in the desert and the promise of provision in the promised land. The provision in the desert, as the text reminds us, was miraculous. Manna came from heaven. Sandals and tunics didn't wear out. But the provision in the promised land will feel a little bit different than that. The land will be worked and will produce a bounty. It will be easier to assume the provision is the result of the people's own effort. This is why keeping the commandments becomes even more important, because God's work will be easier to glance over. Maybe you have found this to be true in your life. It is easier to forget God in a time of plenty than in a time of need. It is easier to recognize God's power in the opened Red Sea than in the fertile ground that grows what is planted. But God calls us to obedience at both. He deserves our thanks at both. God has something better in store for the people in the promised land, but there is also a risk. They can choose to rely on their newfound provision combined with their own strength, and then they can forget the one who provides. If they are not careful, they will start to disobey. And of course, this is what happens, both in the story of the people of Israel and in our own lives. We get comfortable, too comfortable, with the blessings God gives to us, and we start to attribute those good things solely to our own effort. We forget God. We turn to our own ways. Before we know it, we're back in the wilderness. The provision of the promised land, it was indeed a greater provision, but it was still not the ultimate solution to the world's hunger, the world's need. A still greater provision was necessary. A true manna. A true bread come down from heaven, one that would never run out, never leave us, and tie us eternally to the life that is in the one who gives. And that is what Jesus came to provide. I am the bread, he says. We just celebrated our 18th anniversary as a church family. We have recognized the blessings of God in this promised land as they combine with the good work of you, his saints. What a beautiful thing. But if we lose sight of the greater provision that is available only in Jesus himself, if we stray from his side by not obeying his commandments, we are headed for the wilderness. So let us rightly celebrate the gracious provision that God has bestowed upon us at Apostles. But let us also hear this encouragement as we walk into our ecclesiastical adulthood. Cling tight to Jesus. Walk in his ways. Do not forsake his words. Even the promised land and its plentiful produce cannot compare to the one who came to give himself as bread for the life of the world. Material abundance will come and go, but eternal life doesn't fade. This talk of bread and eating in our gospel, it presents to us an interesting answer to the problem of obedience. What do I mean by the problem of obedience? What I mean is the reality of our fallenness, our propensity to do what is wrong and not do what is right. It's the reason that there's this encouragement as we're going into the promised land, as the people are going into the promised land in Deuteronomy. Stick with the commandments. We see this with those same people disobeying while they are in the promised land, even while they are in reaping the promised land's blessings. So we see it in the Old Testament. We see it all the way to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. That is a passage that sounds familiar because it is our story as well. Paul writes that he does not do what he wants, but what he does not want to do, that which is sin. This is a great struggle of the Christian life, to remain faithful in obedience. That's the problem of obedience. Now, what solution does bread bring to the problem of obedience? Well, it turns out that we all learn the truth when we were young. You are what you eat. This is a true statement. It's the truth in a very literal sense. In the very literal sense that some of the calcium that makes up my bones, some of those molecules literally came from broken down pieces of things, probably dairy things, that I have eaten. The carbon that makes up my cells was at some time carbon in another plant or animal. I am composed on a molecular level of what I have eaten. But we also mean when we say, more commonly when we say, you are what you eat, we mean that if we eat food that is nourishing and healthy, we have a better shot at being healthy, at feeling good and strong. If we eat things that are not good for us, our health and energy are likely to reflect that. You are what you eat. It's true. And so, if what we consume as Christians is the true bread, the bread of life that has come down from heaven, that changes who we are. Good and healthy physical food, it can have a temporary effect. But Jesus offers something permanent. And the changes that come along with it are permanent too. When we receive him, we are not the same. This new self is marked by a life of Christ-likeness. We are what we eat. This is the force behind our reading from Ephesians today, Ephesians chapter 4. We are a new people filled with true bread. Recall in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says that we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth, there's no equivocation or allowances for us to not be those things, even if we don't feel like it. Paul's words in Ephesians, they carry the same sort of force. You must no longer work as the Gentiles do. So begins Ephesians 4:17. The vices that Paul goes on to list, sensuality, greed, impurity, these are things done by those who have not partaken of the bread of life. The old self is gone. The new self has come. We can't get it twisted this morning. Our salvation is in nothing but the bread himself, in Jesus. We are not saved by the good things that we do, but we are what we eat. By receiving him, our lives change from the old self to the new, from sin to righteousness. And beginning in verse 25 of Ephesians 4, Paul lays out some pretty specific markers of those who have received Christ. They are honest. They do not let their anger cause them to sin. They don't deal dishonestly or steal. They don't speak ill of others, but speak words that build up and encourage. Bitterness and wrath, those are off the table. Their lives are marked by kindness, tenderness, forgiveness. The reading ends with Paul's encouragement for us all to imitate God. Be like God. We are what we eat. Those who have received him are to be like him. And notice how this is all summed up. Paul writes, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Love. Christ-like love, that is the whole ballgame. In a few moments, we will hear the celebrant say at the table that we are to feed on Christ in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Jesus himself has laid down his life for us so that we may receive and have life in his name. As we receive, we are renewed and transformed. We partake of Jesus to be his representatives, his body to the world. That representation comes down to loving like he loves us. I'll say it one more time. We are what we eat. In his book, whose title comes from this passage, For the Life of the World, Alexander Schmemann has written this about the necessity and centrality of love for everything we do in the Christian life. He writes, "The church, if it is to be the church, must be the revelation of that divine love which God poured out into our hearts. Without this love, nothing is valid in the church because nothing is possible." Nothing is possible without that love. Do you want the recipe for true bread that satisfies eternally? Do you want that recipe? Here's the bad news. You can't make it yourself. But here's the good news. The one who is the bread offers himself to you. He is love. And he is yours if you would come after him. But one thing is for sure. After you eat this bread, you will not be the same. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.